We are in a sermon series on called Lost in Translation, where we're talking about misinterpretation, scriptures that have been misinterpreted, abused, or obscure Bible passages that are difficult to understand, right? And we've heard a wide range of different things. Siri was here, and she talked about the woman at the well. Pastor Stacey Jones was here. That seems like years ago, but a few months ago, and he talked about the role of women in the church. Where hopefully we believe women can speak in churches. If not, you're at the wrong place. oops. Okay. And we talked about reclaiming the prayer of Jabez, where we need to reclaim this prayer that's been used to promote prosperity gospel, and it really is a prayer of redemption, right? God keep us from causing harm. I was in a situation this week that pronounced why this sermon series is actually really, really, really important. And so I'm going to share this a little bit to the best of my ability without de-paraphrasing it and without my embellishments, because I'm an embellisher, I'm just telling you now. So I'm going to do this to the best of my ability. I was asked to be a part of a racial reconciliation panel. This is typical. I typically do these, but I've actually been pulling back from doing these as often given the, it depends upon the audience, right? I don't just do these all freely and willy-nilly anymore. And it was with a group that I don't normally hang out with. It's not a bad thing, but it's just the first time that I've had an open door to speak in a group presence around pastors that I think would consider me a little radical, okay? And the conversation was between African-American pastors and white pastors to talk about how can churches come together after the murder. I don't call Philando's death death. So when we say death, it just sounds like he died of natural causes, the murder of Philando Castile. And so I'm at this panel. I'm nervous because I get nervous in these settings, mainly because I just speak the truth as I see it. And it's not always the best. So I'm in this situation. We're in this panel. We're having this conversation. And one of the pastors gets up, one of the ministers gets up and says, it's actually hard for me to repeat this. Said, Philando Castile had to die so that Twin Cities pastors could lead the nation in what it means to be reconcilers. I'm going to repeat this. See, the baby is crying. That's how I felt. The baby is crying. She's in tizza. That Philando Castile had to die, that God caused his death, his murder, so that Twin Cities pastors could lead the nation in what it means to be reconcilers, and it kept going. And so the organization that was promoting this could be the number one organization in bringing people to Christ. It took me a minute to actually grapple with what was being said, okay? And if you've ever seen me in public places, you know I have a really hard time containing my face. So I was like this, okay? Massive side eye. Like rolling the eyes, like, wait a minute, skirt, skirt, wait, like, what just happened here, okay? It took me a while. I had to pause. It's like some of you are pausing right now. And I started thinking about all of the implications of what this means, because what this means then is that if I'm traveling through North Minneapolis and I'm telling young African-American men about Jesus, what I'm saying to them is, on the one hand, Jesus loves you, that he died on the cross for you, that God wants shalom to occur in your life, wholeness and health. He wants you to have healthy relationships. But on the other hand, he may need you to die so that pastors like myself that you don't know can be elevated in America. You guys see how dangerous this is? And it hit me while I'm sitting here, and you know other pastors like, uh-huh, yeah, say that. That whole thing. And it hit me, huh, the way we interpret scripture impacts our theology. And if we misinterpret scripture, we come away with bad theology and we place this bad theology on other people. The second part of that was a conversation where the pastors want to have a conversation as to why millennials aren't coming to church. And I thought to myself, well, if I'm walking down the street telling people that God needed Philando to die so that he could elevate pastors these kids don't know, then that might be a reason why they're not coming to church. I think it's bad theology that prevents people from accepting Jesus. Because I hear a lot, I could do Jesus, but that church thing, it's bad theology. And so this is why we're doing a sermon series called Lost in Translation. Because it is crucial that we, as the followers of Jesus, do not misinterpret Scripture, because misinterpreted in Scripture leads to bad theology, and bad theology leads to imprisoning people into boxes that God never intended for them to live under. Y'all following me?
So,
what I want to do today is I wanted to focus, instead of doing a passage of Scripture I was going to talk about the particular passage where the Apostle Paul says, your body's the temple of the Lord. And I want to point out how this passage has been used to lead followers of Jesus to body shame themselves. That we have used the misinterpretation of your body is a temple of the Lord that's found in 1 Corinthians 6:19, maybe. Don't Google that. I might have had that verse wrong. It's somewhere in that. It's somewhere in that range. Recall the New Testament. It's not my strongest. So where we say your body is a temple for the Lord, I have actually listened to sermons this past week where I've heard pastors either explicitly telling members of their church, which it's usually geared towards women, that this means they should watch their eating, that they should lose weight, and that they should be within the range 2, 4, 6, whatever the pastor proclaimed, explicitly saying this, which, misinterpretation of Scripture, bad theology, shame. See how this goes? Or they don't explicitly say it, but they imply it. Imply it to the degree where I actually heard a pastor say, a very popular, big-name black pastor essentially say, if you want to get married, then you're going to take this seriously. Okay? That's what I was going to focus on. But instead, what I want to focus on is I want to give you 7 ways that we can misinterpret Scripture. And I'm hoping that you will use these tools so that as you are reading Scripture for yourself, you can guard yourself away from these misinterpretations that lead to bad theology, that leads you into this trap of shame and guilt and, I don't know. Y'all follow me? Okay, come on. So let's go ahead and do this. Whew. So go ahead and put me on 1. When we interpret Scripture, we are exegeting the text. This is what they say in seminary. We exegete the text. Okay? When we exegete the text, we are interpreting Scripture. And when we move from exegesis, that is the interpretation of the Scripture, we move to hermeneutics. Hermeneutics means how we apply Scripture that we just interpret it to our lives. Exegesis, hermeneutics, theology. Theology is always the philosophy or the bigger idea behind the Scripture. Okay? This is how you can have really bad theology that's not biblically based, because someone's trying to capture the big idea of what Scripture is trying to say. 1 way to misinterpret Scripture is to interpret a passage without regard for its genre. Okay? So think about it like this. When I walk into Barnes & Noble, there's signs all over Barnes & Noble. And it says science fiction section, it says mystery section, and it says travel section. If I'm looking for an atlas, I do not go to the science fiction section. I'm not going to find an atlas there. I go to the travel section. Okay? In the same way, when you are interpreting the Scripture, make sure that you're interpreting it in a way where you understand the genre. Some books are history books. 1 and 2 Chronicles are history books. Some books are wisdom literature. Okay? Others, like the Psalms, are literal songs. Some are prophetic books. And so you cannot interpret the book of Matthew the same way you would do the book of Revelations. I cannot interpret the book of 1 Chronicles the same way I would do the book of Proverbs. This leads to a misinterpretation of the text. There's no way my child won't be saved because of Proverbs 22:6, which says, teach a child in the way that he should go, and he will never depart from it. This is not a promise to you. You can raise your kid in the faith their whole lives, and it is possible for them to turn their backs on God. Okay? Let me give you my personal favorite, because this was used a lot when I was a teen, actually shortly after Cecil and I met. Psalms 37 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. That particular psalm, Psalms 37, is a part of what Proverbs is wisdom literature. It is not a promise. So we have people walking around telling people, if you delight yourself in the Lord, if you're single, you're going to get married. That's not there. That's not the promise. If you work hard enough, you're going to become famous. That's not the promise. That's not what that means. You guys see how genre is important? Okay? Google it. If you don't know, Google it. I do. Wikipedia is helpful for some things, right? You can't use an academic paper, but you can definitely use it when you're trying to figure this out, okay? Second way to misinterpret scripture, interpret a passage without looking at its context. Context is key. Context means that if I'm looking at one scripture, one verse, I need to actually read the entire chapter. Sometimes I need to move beyond the entire chapter. I need to actually read the book. Uh-oh. Pastor's telling people to read an entire book of the Bible. This is getting iffy. Okay? Context means everything. Because context also gives us an historical understanding of what's actually happening, a fuller picture. Because most times, that historical context and the cultural context is actually found in the chapter. Okay? My personal favorite. We can't eat bacon because the Old Testament expressly forbids eating pork. Context. That is not true for us in this time. That was true in the Old Testament context in which Moses is trying to separate the people of Israel from the other nations. It is not a once and for all Christians can no longer eat pork. It was very particular for that time context. You guys follow me here? The other one, God will not give you more than you can bear. I preached on this. Okay? Can't take that without the fuller context. Because that is actually referring to temptation. You will not be tempted beyond what you can handle. Not, your life is not going to be so hard that you have a breakdown. That's not what that means. Third one. I'm running through these, so I'm sorry if I'm going too fast, but I'm running through these. I like this one. Build major doctrines from obscure passages. There's an obscure passage in 1 Corinthians 15:29 where the Apostle Paul is talking about resurrection. And in that, he mentions how there's a group of people within Corinth, in the church of Corinth, that have been baptizing themselves in proxy for someone that has died. So if LaToya passes away and LaToya is not a believer, I can baptize myself in proxy for her so that she can be saved. He is just giving an example of what people in the church of Corinth have been doing. But it's not a once and for all statement of what we're supposed to be doing as believers. The Mormon church practices this, that if there's someone in your family that has died and is not saved, they get baptized in proxy. This completely stands against what the Apostle Paul says, we are saved by faith, through grace. That you actually have to believe it yourself in order to be saved. If it was that easy, I would submerge myself for some minutes for my entire family, but that's not how this works, right? Okay? I talked about the prayer of Jabez. I preached a sermon on this. The prayer of Jabez has been used to uphold prosperity preaching. Two verses in the Bible, an entire movement within the church, where I have an entire 66 books that will point to the reality that prosperity is not the point or the goal. Y'all following me? I'm on the fourth one. Am I on four? I got mine in Roman numerals, and so it's been a while. So I'm literally like, is that four? Is that five? Okay. Reading your presuppositions into the text. That when you come to a text, you come with certain preconceived notions about what the text says. And if you do this, you will likely misinterpret the text. And so the wisdom here is, as often as you can, come to the text with as blank of a slate as you can. Don't think that what we may say, what words we may use, means the same thing as the text. Case in point, thirsty means a very different thing in our context than what it means in the Bible. So I can't come to the text and say, oh, Jesus says you should no longer be thirsty, applying what it means today. Y'all follow me? The same thing means heaven. Heaven is my favorite. Heaven is the clearest example of this for me. We have an understanding of what heaven means. For us, heaven is this faraway place up in no man's land, right? And there's angels with these beautiful wings. Angels in the Bible are scary, first, okay? They got like 50 eyeballs and 7-8 wings on their back. But we have all these murals of angels, and they're nice, and they're plump, and they look well-fed, and they have like these beautiful wings, and we think that's what's, it's not biblical. And so whenever Jesus talks about heaven, we read our understanding of heaven in the text when that's not what anyone in the New Testament thought. Heaven, according to the book of Revelations, comes down here on earth. The restoration of earth when Jesus returns is heaven, not some faraway magical land known as Oz. Okay, let's keep going. 5, interpret a text in a way that would not have made sense to the Bible's original audience. This is often used in prophecy when we're talking about prophetic books, okay? If your interpretation only makes sense to those living today, but would not have made any sense to the original audience, it may not be correct, right? So when the book of Revelations talks about locusts, I'm pretty sure the Apostle Paul or Apostle John, who wrote that, was not referring to Apache helicopters. I mean, let's just, right? When he's talking about locusts, I don't think he's referring to drones. See how we do this? We put our stuff on the Bible and say, well, this is what they meant. There were no cars. I don't think Moses was referring to cars when he was telling people to get their horses. Number 6, when we interpret a passage that is spirit-led but leaves believers trapped by its assumptions, okay? God showed me what this passage means, even though no one else agrees with me. God showed me what this passage means. God spoke to me. God gave me a revelation that no one else that I know ever in the history of life would agree with. But he gave it to me, he spoke it to me, he breathed it to me. God told me that Philando had to die so that pastors could be elevated in the Twin Cities. I can't find correlations with that statement anywhere in the text. But if I understand American exceptionalism, then I can see. I can see where that makes sense. Y'all follow me here? Okay. Another way of saying this is that you never check your interpretation with other Christians. Be careful of this. It's one thing to be spirit-led, it's another thing to lack humility. When I'm engaging with the text as I'm reading it, it's simple to Google this and say, what did Pastor so-and-so say about this? What does Wikipedia say about this? I mean, I'm just bare basics. When I'm talking to my friend and I said, you know, I came across the scripture and I feel like God is saying this to me. What do you think about this? Simple. Last and final. Round number 7? Okay. Interpret a passage that is based on fear or interpret a passage that extinguishes the mysteries of God. Fundamentalism is the perfect example of this in my mind, where we extinguish the mysteries that are held in the Bible. Here's the reality, folks. We're not going to understand everything. Some things we just aren't going to know. I really believe, despite popular belief, that I don't think there's any way we're really going to know when Jesus is returning. I can have my dispensations. I can. But we may not know when Jesus returns. There's a mystery there. And that mystery is meant to deepen our faith. If we knew everything, what would be the point of faith? If God guaranteed everything and told me at the very front, I'm guaranteeing you all of these things, what is the point of faith if I know what's going to happen? There's a mystery to our faith that we have to live into. There's a quote that was on Facebook. I know. I'm talking about Wikipedia, now I'm talking about Facebook. Okay. Oh. There was a quote on Facebook this week. Someone that's not even my friend said this, and I copied it, I pasted it. I was like, this is good, okay? And this is what he said. He said, no Christian community that insists that everything they don't understand is confusion will ever effectively convey the gospel of Jesus. No community that insists that everything they don't understand is confusion will ever effectively convey the gospel of Jesus. There's mystery there. There's the unknown. And so when you engage in scripture, if you don't understand till the fullness, it's okay. Don't force your scripture to mean something. It's okay if you're going, I don't really, it's in there. It's okay to say, it's a mystery. Y'all follow me on this? Okay, so those are my seven things. I'm trying to figure out how to close this up. I am concerned with the future of the church. I'm just going to say this. And what I'm concerned about is not how appealing we are to the world. I'm concerned about our lack of humility when we engage the text. And I'm concerned that too many churches are producing believers who aren't thinking and engaging. That we have churches where you're being taught to believe everything that it is that comes out of my mouth. Don't question it, just believe it. And what that is leading to is theology that is imprisoning people, that is trapping people, and that is stripping people of an actual relationship with Jesus. This is why Paul talks about the removal of the letter of the law and the need to engage in this relationship with Jesus. And so as we continue to move forward with this community, and if you're not a part of this community and the communities that you return to, I just want to exhort you that when you engage the text, you can use these tips, you can find tips like this online, that you would engage it with a critical lens of what is this saying and how is this speaking to me, as well as there are boundaries with how I can interpret this. You guys following me here? Because these boundaries help us deepen our relationship with Jesus. These guidelines, these tools, seven tools that you can use to ensure that when you're reading the prayer of Jabez, it's not some willy-nilly dream about what crown you're going to get when you get to heaven. I don't know. I just threw that out there. It's also a way that we check ourselves to ensure that our privilege, if you're a person of privilege, that our power, if we're people of power, that even if I'm a person who has been systematically oppressed, that I do not allow my oppression to speak into the scripture and back at me, and I do not allow my privilege to speak into the scripture and back at me. It checks us. It strengthens us, and it increases our faith. So I'm going to pray for us. And then Cecil's going to lead our time of prayer. We do prayer at the end of the service where you have an opportunity to shout out your prayers. I don't think we're shouting out. I just made that up. We're not shouting them out. I think you're supposed to use the microphone. I'm okay if you want to shout them out. Maggie is boss. Let's ask Maggie. So Maggie says shout it out. And I'm going to pray. Yep, that's what I'm going to do. Okay, let's pray. Father God, I thank you. I thank you that you are God. I thank you that you are good, and I thank you, Lord God, that you love us. Lord God, I just feel the need to repent for all of the ways that I have misinterpreted your text and the ways that has led me to bad theology, that has left me with shame, where I shame myself for not upholding something, sometimes even unaware that you weren't even asking me to. I ask, Lord God, that you would compel us to be people who look at your text, who read your text, who engage with your text with a blank slate, that we would avail ourselves to what it is that you are truly speaking. And I pray, Lord God, for a revival in your church that moves us away from this is how we always have done it, this is how we've always understood it, to a way where we're open-handedly coming with humility saying, but is this really what this text says? Does God really need people to die to get glory? Does God really need more angels in heaven so he takes that child? Lord God, may we be bearers of your truth. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Speak to us. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.